So I've talked about love in my prayers this morning. I've talked about love in the little word I gave you earlier because it's kind of like warming up your heart, right? That's what it takes to experience love. Sometimes it takes a little warming up, and I want to get your mind on love and your heart centered on what love is, because the reality is without love, you cannot fulfill your God-given purpose. Okay, so A.W. Tozer says it like this, quote, "You can be straight as a gun barrel theologically and empty as one spiritually." Meaning, your theological barrel can be straight, but without love, your chamber is empty, right? You can perform an endless number of good actions, and people will see, well, that guy's got a straight barrel. But without love, your chamber's empty. Or it's like firing blanks. You know, if you're just acting and there's no love behind it, you're firing blanks. You make a lot of noise, but there's no impact. Love is essential to everything we do. My aim today is to enhance your knowledge of love so that you can actually love more fully and love better. That's my hope for you today, that you would walk away from the message and that you would gain a sense of my responsibility is not primarily to do something good. My primary responsibility is that the good thing that I need to do is love. That starts in the heart. That doesn't start as an action. That starts inside. Actions follow when love rules. What follows when actions rule is legalism. Just gaining popularity and prestige and good favor from God through the good things that you're doing. It's a great way to make yourself look famous. It's a great way to make yourself look great to the church. It's a great way to sneak your way into popularity in the congregation. It's a great way for you to sneak your agenda into the church purposes. It's not healthy, though. It's not good for you, and it's not good for the church. So I'm going to fight action today. I'm going to fight against the idea of action, not because I don't think actions are important or that we shouldn't do good actions, but because good actions will be a natural product of genuine love. So I don't want to tell you, go do this. I want to tell you, love, and then watch God do this through you. Okay? So we're in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Now, we got to put this in context, right? I mean, this is the love chapter. We talked about this for the last 2 weeks. This is the love chapter. These things are quoted at wedding ceremonies. You know, and there are principles in this in chapter 13 that certainly apply to romantic love, to just any kind of human-to-human relationship. Love between brothers, love between believers, love between husband and wife, love between just friends, or love between you and your children, or you and your parents, or between siblings, whatever, all the different relationships that exist. There are principles about love in this chapter that apply to those relationships. But in the context of chapter 13, it's between 12 and 14, right? And 12 and 14 are all about spiritual gifts. So this whole idea of love is related directly to our spiritual gifts. That's why Paul's talking about it. So his big point, the big point in chapter 13 is this. Doing your spiritual gifts without love is not doing your spiritual gifts, which I'll talk about a little bit today. To act out an action that looks like a spiritual gift, say evangelizing or preaching or serving or whatever, to use a gift and say, I'm doing it, I'm performing a gift, and there's no love, Paul's like, you're simply annoying. Right? You're just annoying because you're not going to produce anything good. And that's what he says. You're a clanging cymbal. You're noisy with no impact, like firing blanks. Make a lot of noise, but there's no impact. So the whole idea of love here is that love is the motivator for your spiritual gift. So we often, you know, use these verses for kind of love in general, and that's okay to some extent use it in that way. So yes, I would totally do a wedding, officiate a wedding for somebody, and I would gladly read from chapter 13 at their wedding, no problem. But in context, we're talking about spiritual gifts. And so my aim to put this text in context is to understand love and how it properly applies to our lives. And as we discovered last week, or 2 weeks ago, in verses 1 through 3, that action without love is just meaningless noise. Or as Paul says, all of the works that I've done are dirty rags. Right? That is the result. That is the reward for you doing your gift without love. That the benefit is worthless. It's literally a pile of dirty rags. It has no value. Okay, because what does Paul say about our efforts? For the wages of sin is what? Death. So our work earns us nothing. Unless that work is moved by love, then that changes everything. Because what that means is there's a source in you that is producing this love, and that's really the key here today. So the relationship between your spiritual gift and love, inseparable. Okay, and back in chapter 12, verse 7, as Paul started the idea of spiritual gifts, he said, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that right there, manifestation of the Spirit, that is your spiritual gift. That is the phrase that defines what a spiritual gift is. So if anybody ever says to you, what's a spiritual gift? The answer is 1 Corinthians 12:7, a manifestation of the Spirit. Because like I said before, we think of our gifts as like tools, right? Do not think of your spiritual gift only as a tool. Because you can use a tool effectively with the worst of intentions. If I'm angry and I pick up a hammer, I can still effectively, in my anger, hammer a nail through a piece of wood. In fact, I would suggest that my anger might even make me better at it. But that does not mean that my spiritual gift is a tool, right? So our spiritual gift is not like a hammer. You just pick it up and use it, and it's completely effective for its purpose. Regardless of my intentions, it does what it's supposed to do. That's not how spiritual gifts work. It is a tool. It's an instrument for God's glory, but it's not just a tool. Paul doesn't call our gifts tools. He calls them manifestations of the Spirit. If you act out your spiritual gift but have not love, then you are not actually manifesting the Spirit. Meaning, you are not actually using your gift at all. So this is what I'm saying. Without love, you're pretending to use a gift. In fact, without love, if you do something that looks like your spiritual gift, all you're really doing is enacting a human ability that you have, and it looks similar to your spiritual gift, because you know that's your gift. I'll give you an example. I'm a preacher. My spiritual gift is teaching and preaching, okay? I could easily, I think I said this a couple weeks ago too, I could easily not pray before I preach, not consult God, just look at a text, put together some ideas, come up here and preach to you and fool all of you that, man, that was a word from God when God had nothing to do with it, and I just acted out something that God has been training me to do for years, and get away with it. And not be, this could not be a manifestation of the Spirit. This could just be a manifestation of Mark's mind spewing words out to you that look like that's the right thing to say. And be like, good job, Pastor Mark. And I'd be like, oh, it was all God. When really, it was just all me. That's not manifesting the Spirit. That's me picking up a tool and using it, and it looks effective. But is that, in the long run, going to benefit the church? No. There will be bad fruit from that kind of action, right? So if love is not moving me, if love is not motivating me, I can't fulfill the use of my gift, and neither can you. So you may be performing the action of your gift, but it's not a manifestation of the Spirit without love. And let me just say what that means. It's not a manifestation of the Spirit without love because the Father loves the Son. Right? We all agree with that? The Father, God, loves the Son, Christ. And the love between the Father and the Son is the Spirit. There's a spirit of love between the two of them. And God has an idea about himself. And the idea about himself is the Son. It's similar to the way in which we have children, right? My children are like a representation of me, right? They're partially me. Like, literally, they come from me, partially from me and partially from my wife. And so they're an image of their father. Okay, now, it's a very dim analogy because the Father in Christ, there is no difference. So Christ, the Son, is the Father's idea of himself. And the Father rightfully loves himself to such a perfect degree because, let me ask you a question, is God know everything? Is God all-knowing? Yes. Is God all-powerful? Yes. Is God glorious? Okay, so does God know how glorious he is? Does God know that he is the only perfect being that is worthy of worship? Yes. So if God loves you more than himself, what does that make God? An idolater. He has to rightfully respect his own value, and he does. And he reveals his love for himself and his love for his own value and worth and glory by loving himself unto his Son, whom is himself, but in a distinct person. I know this is getting really weird almost, and deep, right? And the love between, so God is so powerful enough that to have an idea about himself actually begets him a second person, whom is the Son, okay? When I say begets him, I don't mean that Christ was made or born or anything like that. He always has been. And the love between the Father and the Son, because God's ideas can become reality. You and I can't do that. Like if I think about something totally obscure, like, I don't know, pizzas with wings that fly through the sky. I mean, like, I can't make that happen just because I thought about it. God can. God can have an idea and it can happen. It can become a reality. So the power of the Father and his love for his Son literally begets a third person, whom is the Spirit. And then we see, this is so amazing. So if you think about God like that, you're like, God is just this cluster of three people who can't stop loving each other. They literally exist. I'm sorry. He literally exists in three persons, but as one God in perfect unity, and the bond between them, the glue between the Father, Son, and the Spirit is love. What makes God the Father love his Son so much is the Spirit. The Spirit is the manifestation of God's love. And here is the beauty of the gospel, that God would love you, a wicked, sinful, disgusting, putrid, evil person. That's who we are without Christ, right? Worthless. Our wages are death. Our works are dirty rags. Nothing of value that we have to offer to God. He does not need you on the team. This isn't the NFL draft where he's like, man, I need a quarterback. I need that guy. God doesn't need any of us. yet he loves us. And this is the cool, if you think about the beauty of that, the Trinity existing in this community of love within himself, God perfectly loving himself because he understands his own worth and value, and then displaying that love onto the Son, and the Spirit himself is the love between the Father and the Son. And then you read Romans 5:5, which says, if I could find it, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love. Let's take a step back. Think about the impact and the power of God's love. Because we talk about God and love so flippantly. Oh, God is love. Love, 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 love. Like it's just this thing, like, yeah, I love. Because we don't understand love. Because we don't love well. We just don't. Unless it's something we shouldn't love. And let's be honest, that's what happens to a lot of us. We love the things we shouldn't love more than the things we should love. That happens. But the reality is we just don't grasp the significance and the severity of God's love for himself, which is the reason his love for himself, the Father's love onto the Son that begets a third person, whom is the love between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, is so powerful, so effective that it caused God to send his Son, whom he loves because he is him, and say, I'm going to send you to die. And this perfect relationship that has existed for eternity past, there was no beginning. This isn't a 1,000-year relationship. This isn't a 1,000,000-year relationship. This is an eternal and timeless relationship that had no beginning. This is the most perfect and most beautiful love you've ever seen. And when you see it, face to face between the Father and the Son and the Spirit loving each other, when we get to experience that, we are going to fall on our faces and we're going to proclaim what Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Their love together will blow your mind. You have to be in a redeemed body to understand it. You will not be able to see God's love for his Son and live in this body. It can't handle it. You would die. That's what God told Moses. So we need a redeemed body to see and understand the significance of God's love for his Son. That's how amazing and powerful his love is. So we really take a step back and imagine what God's love is like. It should blow your mind. And then here is the beauty of the gospel. He would take us, measly, valueless, sinful people who can afford God nothing, benefit him nothing, and take us and love us and then show us the beauty of this Father, Son, and Spirit love relationship that is intermingling love between the three of them and say, I want you to join this. What? What? That's unbelievable. We don't deserve it. And if we understand that love for the significance that it is, because that love for between the Father, Son, and the Spirit only exists because the Father understands the significance of his own value and glory and holiness and greatness and faithfulness and the magnitude of his power. And I could go on and on with all the attributes and characteristics of God that are so amazing that it totally separates him from us. And because of his knowledge of himself in that way, he must give glory to himself through his Son by the Holy Spirit, and he picks us up, and we have nothing to add to that equation, not an ounce of value to add to that love fest, to that equation, and he goes, I'm bringing you in anyways. And we go, and we get in the middle of that, and what do? We go, man, am I great. What? No, you're not. We were brought in with nothing to give value to that. We don't add value to the relationship. All we do by entering that triangle of love between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, all we do is become a centerpiece that reflects God's love onto somebody who doesn't deserve it, which is a word that we use, that is a word that we use to define that, is called grace. So we become the centerpiece between the Father, Son, and the Spirit of His love that we don't deserve. That's called grace. And by being the centerpiece of grace in that love triangle, who gets the recognition? Who gets the glory? God. He puts us on display in the midst of the Father, Son, and the Spirit as they love each other and then love each other through us and in us and around us and goes, look at what I've made out of nothing. Look at the value that my glory and holiness and greatness has afforded to this person who had nothing without me. And now they are not only the centerpiece of grace that reflects the glory of God, but they are also just like my son. What? So he's going to love us with the same eternal, endless, undying, unbelievable, unthinkable love that he's loved the son with forever. How do we worship anything else? Man, when you think about God like that, it makes football on Sunday afternoon seem kind of pointless. It makes my new car seem kind of worthless. It makes me think, what do I love? And why am I loving? And who am I loving? And how am I loving them? Because if that's me in the centerpiece of that love relationship, I am supposed to be. I am supposed to be the perfected version of Christ, whom the Father loves the same way He loves His Son. And I possess the fullness of that nature in Christ, the fullness of that perfection. It's mine today as I struggle toward possessing it eternally. But we have the capability and the freedom in Christ to be like Him. And the only way that we will be like Him is if we will just fall in love. And love is so generic in America. I was watching a TV show yesterday. It was between a father and a son. They never tell each other. The dad is like an old school war vet and he's just, you know, rough and tough and never says I love you, never touches his kids. The son is sensitive, emotional, and he refuses to tell his son that he loves him. And like, why don't you ever say that you love anything? I say I love things all the time. I love cars. I love football. I love my work. I love my family. You know, like, we use that. And that's just like the epitome of how America loves. We just love all kinds of things, but we don't know what love is. I mean, in the Bible, there's four words for love. And in English, we've got one word for love, and we can apply it in different ways. All right, so we use context to understand the nature of love. If I say I love my car, and I say, and I love my wife, you understand that those are two different loves. So, because of context. But in Greek, there's different words for love. And God's love is, and I know you guys have all heard this, agape. That's a holy, unprecedented, separate love that is perfected. It's perfect love. And that's the love that God has for us. I want you to grasp the idea that we try so hard to do the right thing as Christians. And that doesn't make what you do glorious or holy or right. Just getting it done. So, in application to spiritual gifts, think about it like this. You could serve without love and you'd be accomplishing your task, but it's not a product of love. And it doesn't promote holiness if there's no love, and it doesn't glorify God if there's no love, and it doesn't serve others well if there's no love. So when God picks us up and takes us and puts us in the middle of this love triangle and loves the Son and the Spirit, loves the Son and the Father, and then we are pierced with the Spirit as the Father and the Son love each other back and forth, and that love goes through us and in us and around us. What should happen then is as we are in that relationship right now, we're in the presence of the Father and the Son as far as love goes and as far as this analogy goes of their being in their presence and in their love. We're in that relationship now because the Spirit dwells in us. We have the fullness of God in us. So we get the fullness of God's love in us. So it is from that bonding relationship of love between the Father, Son, and Spirit and us, where we're included completely, from that loving relationship, that fruit grows, that spiritual gifts move and act. Because if you really understand God for the kind of love that He has and is, and you experience it by and through your relationship with Him, which includes a significant amount of time of resting and relying and depending and studying and praying and reading, and it really is just falling helplessly into the hands of God. Not doing, not serving, not evangelizing, not preaching, not teaching, not administering, not using your gifts. I'm talking about doing nothing. Sitting and receiving the presence of God through the Holy Spirit in communion with God. That is how we get filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, we experience God's love. And when we experience God's love that way, we don't have to work at spiritual gifts. Why? Because when you're filled with the Spirit, He will serve through you. When you're filled with the Spirit, He will dump Himself out of you. It's like taking a cup and putting it under the faucet and just letting it run. And it fills up and it overflows and it pours out. That's what the Spirit does. That's why you need time alone with God. That's why you need rest in God. That's why you need reliance and dependence on God. That's why you need to be alone with God. That's why you need to be quiet with God. That's why you need to have time with God every day to get filled and fed and loved. And when you are loved, you can only be loved by being filled with the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not experiencing that love to its fullest. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, you cannot perform your spiritual gift in love, which means we need to spend time. So what I'm telling you is the thing you need to do is nothing. Just relax. Rest in God. Trust Him. Read, study, pray. Now that's work, that's an action, but it's a relaxing, resting, trusting, dependent action of God. I can do nothing. I'm going to stay here and just dwell in You, and I need You to fill me. I just want to commune with You one-on-one, and the more we commune, the more that love fills my soul. Now, I'm done. I go to work, I go to school, I go do whatever it is I need to do, and I just live my life, and what I have now is the fullness of the Spirit. Now I don't have to pick up the tool and go, all right, now I got my tool. It's my spiritual gift of service. How am I going to serve? Oh, you need that done? Bang, bang, bang. There, I got it done. I've done my service. I've used my tool. Now I put it back down. That's not how spiritual gifts work. Because now that I'm filled with the Spirit, I go live my life. And all of a sudden, I don't know, things happen. Life happens. And the Holy Spirit just knows the need, knows the requirement, knows you. And He manifests Himself out of you and into the lives of others and reveals a gift. And that gift isn't about you. It's not about your ability. It's not about your talent. It's not about what you're good at or not good at. That gift has nothing to do with you. You are simply the instrument through whom the Holy Spirit manifests Himself to glorify the Father, in which you receive. You're just the transient recipient of joy and satisfaction in being an instrument in God's love and service. So, when we talk about spiritual gifts, Paul's big point is just stop trying to just do your gift. You're not good at it. You're not good at it. Like I said, I could come up here and preach without the Holy Spirit. I know there have been times when I just wasn't that Spirit-filled, to be honest, when I preached. And I can feel it, and I'm sure you could tell too. But it happens, and it's frustrating, it's hard, it's difficult for me. But we could just go ahead and, you know, I know my gifts evangelism. I'm going to go share the gospel with somebody. And I could tell them what the gospel is, and there could be no motivation of love in me, and it could be totally fruitless. We need to get a new idea what love is. Because we, in America, honestly, I don't know about the worldwide, but I can say in America, love is for wimps. Love is for girls. Men don't love. Men man up. Men show love by being men. We go to work, and we work hard. Provide for our families. I do what I need to do. I'm a man. I was made to use my hands. Adam was given a garden. He had to use his hands. I'm a man. I got to use my hands. I'm going to build stuff, break stuff, and kill stuff, and eat stuff. That's what men do. And then we're just doers. We're action takers, supporters, providers, leaders. Yeah. And listen, like, those are true. Those are realities. I'm not denying that. But in all of that machoism that men have, that we have kind of like supported and been uplifting for centuries, we lose sight of biblical love. Love does not have to be girly, feminine, or sensitive. It can be powerful and effective and magnetic. And drawing people's attention to the love of God through you. You can do manly things in love. You can serve each other in love. You can love each other through serving, through your gift. However, it doesn't have to be an emotion. Love isn't just an emotion. It doesn't have to be emotional. Love doesn't. Sometimes it's simply powerful. And as a man, I like that. Give me some love. Love is like the engine, right? What do men love? We love the sound of big, giant engines under awesome-looking cars going, and the deeper and growlier it gets, the more we're like, oh my gosh, I just feel like a man, right? Like, we're just like, you know, we're so affected by that power. It's just so, and just like, I'm, if you're a guy, you know what I'm talking about. Like, you hear like a... I mean, I know nothing about cars, so I'm just going to stop there. I love Mustangs. They look cool. That's all I know about them. 5.0 engine, I think, right? Bulletproof engine, that's what they used to call it, right? Big, growly. When I hear that, I'm like, oh, man. Okay? Listen, that's what love is. That's what love is. It's not flowers in a field and clouds and candy canes. It's an engine that growls and roars and changes the world, and effectively ignites and empowers you, the vehicle, to action that is not your work, but it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and it changes lives. We need a new perspective on what love is. All right. I left my notes on page one. So, I'm way off topic here. Not off topic, but off my manuscript. So, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you two things from this text. What love is and what love is not. Okay, so we're going to skip ahead to what love is and what love is not. So, this text breaks down love into those two categories, is and is not, right? There's love is positive thing, and love is not a certain thing. Those are the is and is nots of this text. And so we'll go through this text addressing the is and is nots, all right? So first, the is nots. Let's examine the things that love is not. Number one from this text, love does not envy or boast. Essentially, love is not selfish. I mean, envy and boasting are the results of a selfish heart that desires the attention and glory to be fed back to yourself. Envy cringes at the success of other people because it's jealous. And then what envy does is it produces boasting, that steps in front of the person who's doing something to draw attention away from that somebody that we're envious of, and we boast to draw the attention to ourselves. So how does that relate to our spiritual gifts? Your gift was given to you. The manifestation of the Spirit, which is your spiritual gift, is for you. It's through you. It's a gift that you possess through the power of the Spirit. But it's not for you. It's given to you, but it's for others. So to use your gift in any way to draw attention to yourself is not a manifestation of the Spirit. That's a manifestation of your sinful nature. It destroys unity, it kills community, and it ends ministries. Number two, love is not arrogant or rude. Genuine love in your heart comes from a genuine love for God, right? Like I was saying earlier, the only way to love is if the Holy Spirit is loving through you, if he is overflowing out of your life and into others, because he is the love of God that dwells in you. So the only way to love others is if the Spirit is loving others through you because you're filled with the Spirit. So genuine love in your heart comes from a genuine love for God that you have in God that God fills you with. So if you love God, then you will love God's people. Meaning your attitude towards others will follow Ephesians 4:2, which says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, listen to this, bearing with one another in love. Notice that it says bearing with one another, as if to say it can be difficult to bear with one another, right? I mean, people can be difficult, right? We all know someone in our lifetime that has been hard to bear, right? We know people today that maybe are hard for us to bear. But if we are bearing with one another in love, then it makes them bearable. And so, if love is not our motivation, then our spiritual gifts will fall into the hands of our pride and exalt ourselves, and in arrogance, we will rudely tear down others to create as much separation between them and us as we can to display our sinful desire to actually be better than them or greater than them. Same question the apostles had. Can I be in heaven? Can I be on your right side? No, I want to be on your right side. And Jesus is like, the least will be the greatest. Because John says, I must decrease and he must increase. Meaning, to make him look great, I must be willing to be humbled. And in my broken, fallen humility, Jesus will look beautiful. So I will decrease so that he will increase. And that is how love works through your gifts. Not to exalt yourself through your gift, but to make less of yourself so that Christ would be made more wonderful and glorious and beautiful to the world and to each other. Number three, love does not insist on its own way. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus prayed in the garden, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, if God did not love Jesus, then Jesus would not love God, and without God's love, Jesus could not love us. So, Jesus' love for us that came from his love for God and that came from God's love for him is what caused him to not insist on his own way. Because Jesus' own way was, let this cup pass from me. That's the first half of Jesus' own way. It's not sinful that he thought that. Instead, motivated by love, Jesus put aside his rightful glory for a more deserved glory, which we see in the rest of Matthew 26:39, where Jesus says, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That is the way that Jesus wants to go. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He insists on the way and the will of his Father. He is the example to us of how to live our lives in a non-selfish way. Number four, love is not irritable or resentful. In order to be resentful, you have to keep a record of wrongdoing, right? Which means resentment includes unforgiveness. And when you're unforgiving, you pile up wrongs against people. So this is how we, unforgiving, something happens, someone wrongs me, I can't stand you, you're just a jerk, and this person just said this to me, and they did that to me, and I don't really like them, and I'm not going to forgive them, and blah, 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 blah. And then they do something else, like, oh, now they're really making me angry, now I got a couple extra things, and now I'm really upset, and all they ever do is hurt me. And they do another thing, man, I really can't stand this person, this is really getting annoying, I really don't like them, I kind of hate them. Then they do another thing, oh, now I really hate them, because you're not dealing with each layer. As you continue to not forgive, you build resentment. Well, newsflash, everybody is going to wrong you. So we got to come up with a way to deal with it in a loving, biblical way that doesn't make us unforgiving. Do you even understand? If I should have brought my stats with me, there are so many biological statistics about the relationship between unforgiveness and the detriment to your health. It literally kills helper T cells that fight cancer. It literally promotes the development of certain cancer cells. It produces hair loss. It produces anxiety. I mean, not forgiving is literally terrible for your health. And that's just the ramifications of the spiritual decay that's going on in your heart when you don't forgive. So we resent people when we don't love, because love forgives. That person wronged me. Oh, that person really wronged me. But you know what? You know what the gospel is? The gospel is that I have wronged God to the greatest degree imaginable, and I'm still, by His grace, forgiven. Who am I to not forgive them for that one thing? Jesus literally tells a parable about it with the ruler who doesn't forgive his servant his loan, and then he gets forgiven by the king, and then goes back and doesn't forgive his servant. And Jesus says, that guy's the worst of them all. He's been forgiven a greater debt, but won't forgive someone else a smaller debt. Love doesn't resent. It's not irritated by sin. It hates sin, but it's not irritated by other people or resentful or unforgiving. It takes each block of sin against him and says, I was forgiven much more. I must also forgive. I forgive this person. And forgiveness is not a one-time thing. Forgiveness is a process. You got to wake up every morning and go, I forgive them. It takes time. And then we move on. And now the slate is clean. Then they wrong us again and we go, you know what? This is easy to forgive. I'm learning how to forgive this person. And I don't have a pile like this to deal with that is overwhelming. I've just got this. So I'm going to work on forgiving them for this. Okay, done. And then they do it again. And you're like, all right, I can handle this. One thing. But when we resent and we count up wrongs and we don't, in love, forgive people, we stack, 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 stack. And then one day we go, I need to forgive this person. And it's like, I'm overwhelmed with how much I hate them. Love is not irritated by others, and it is not resentful, unforgiving, or counting up wrongs. And number five is a mixture of what love is not and what love is. Number five, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love hates sin. And it hates evil because genuine love for God and others is a product of God's love. And God hates sin. And God is holy, and in His holiness, He is carried into our souls through the Holy Spirit, His holiness, His perfection, the nature of Jesus Christ, and produces in us a hatred for sin and evil. And I'm not saying a hatred for people, but a hatred for sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, meaning reverence and love for God produces in us a hatred for wrongdoing, as well as joy in truth, which John exampled for us, his joy in truth in 3 John verse 4, which says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Now, his children in that text is the church, not little people, but adults, well, really anybody of any age, but believers. So he's talking about, he calls believers his little children or his children sometimes in his letters. So what he's saying is John's greatest joy is to hear that God's people are walking in truth. Okay, that is a rejoicing in truth. Our love is a product of God's love for us, upholds and exalts the nature of God, which includes absolute truth. We rejoice in the truth because the truth reveals the nature of God, and when we see God magnified, our redeemed souls are satisfied. But the glory of God that is visualized through our holiness, that is a product of God's love for us, when we see that glory magnified, it satisfies our redeemed souls because a redeemed soul loves God and loves his glory. Because we know what it's like to sit in the middle of the triangle of love and be the centerpiece of grace that projects the brightness of God's glory to the whole world, which is what we're supposed to be, which is why Jesus says, you are a city on a hill and you cannot be hidden. What do you think that light is? Your gift? No. Your ability? No. Your handsomeness or beauty? No. Your wisdom? No. Your smarts? No. Your Bible knowledge? No. Your prayer life? No. Your glory? No. Your holiness? Yes. Because your holiness is God's holiness manifesting through you. And that is why the Bible describes the word holy as a bright light, because we are magnifying the holiness of God in glory. And we can only do that with redeemed souls that desire God and desire to see him magnified and glorified. And the only way we'll ever do that is if we love him. And when we love him, we see truth, and we rejoice in truth. And then, as I've said last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I don't really remember, that rejoicing is the pinnacle of joy, and it's the expression of the holiness of God that draws people's attention to him. And that starts with love, and love turns into joy for truth, and your joy and love for truth produces holiness, and holiness, in your holiness, people see the bright light of Christ, and God is glorified, and you are satisfied. So, quickly, a few things that love is. Number one, love is patient and kind. Consider this reality about love as it applies to your spiritual gift. And what I mean is, if love is applied to your spiritual gift, then the way you use your gift will be with patience and with kindness. And I will be the first to admit to you that I have tried to use my gift without patience and without kindness. As a shepherd, I think shepherding is my primary spiritual gift that the Spirit uses, manifests himself through me the most. And what I love to be more than anything in the world is a shepherd to my wife and to my children and to you. That's what I love. There's nothing I want to do more than that. And so it's really hard to be a good shepherd all the time, because people are imperfect and they can get on your nerves it's not the people that I'm dealing with. It's not their fault. It's me. It's my sinful nature that creeps in. It's the old man that finds his way to the front, right? Galatians 5 says that the old man is in a tug of war with the new man. Right, my new life in Christ is battling my old nature, and sometimes he pulls a little hard and he finds his way in, and instead of being patient and kind, I'm irritable and unforgiving and aggravated and annoyed because I'm a sinner. And Christ is like, but you're redeemed. So don't be that. Instead, be patient and kind, because that's what love is. And if you love me, I love you. Not if you love me. I love you, and you love me, and now come meet with me. Let me fill you with my love, and then manifest the Spirit out of you through love into what people see as patience and kindness. And it reveals the inviting nature of the gospel and the humble sacrificial nature of Jesus when we do. Number two, love bears all things. Love was enough for Jesus to overcome all our sins, right? And love for us motivated his willingness to bear the cross, right? He loved you enough to die for your sins. So if Jesus loved us enough to bear all our sins, how much more willing should we be to bear only a few sins from only a few people? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the new covenant, right? And which the new covenant fulfills the old covenant. And the old covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8, is becoming obsolete as Christ establishes a new law that is called the new covenant. And this new covenant is predicated on his death for us, which was motivated by his love for God and his love for us. So, to fulfill the law of Christ, right? Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So for us to fulfill the law of Christ is to love others. That's the law. That's the law of Christ. And if you love others, you know what you will be? Gracious, kind, patient, forgiving, joyful. I could go on and on, right? The fruit of the Spirit and many other holy, godly characteristics and qualities and things of God's nature that will manifest out of us when we are filled with his love and fulfilling the law of Christ. And Paul says it best in Romans 13:10 when he tells us what the law of Christ is. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Meaning, if you see your neighbor, and when he says neighbor, he's talking about all relationships. He's not literally saying the person who lives in the house next door to you. But let's just use that as an example, okay? If I go out to get my newspaper on a Saturday morning and I see my neighbor and he does something that I don't like, maybe, I don't know, his leaves are in my lawn. Jerk. So I'm like, hey, Bob. And I turn around, I get in the house, I'm like, gosh, Bob's stupid leaves are in my lawn again. Right? Does Bob know I'm mad at him? Nope. Is that doing good to my neighbor? No. That's not loving my neighbor. That's doing wrong to my neighbor. So what I'm saying is, you don't have to just do wrong to their face. You can have a bad attitude about them. That's wrong. So Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the new covenant law, love. And with love comes grace and kindness, forgiveness, patience, and all the biblical godly attributes that come with Christ. Number three, love believes all things. And now we need to clarify what all things mean. It doesn't mean everything that exists. Otherwise, we'd be like Ephesians 4:14, carried away, tossed to and from by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine if we believed everything. So all things is exclusive to the things that we are commanded and encouraged to believe in Scripture. So love believes God. That's what it means. Love believes the Word of God, the truth of God. Romans 5:8 tells us something really, really good. Because if God loves us, shouldn't he prove it? Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's proof. That's evidence of perfect love. And therefore, we can trust his truth and believe his word because he's proven it to be true. He's proven his love to be meaningful. And without love means without God. You get that? Without love means without God. And without God, we will fall victim to believing anything. And that's why we need spiritual gifts like prophecy and teaching and shepherding to preserve the purity of the church's doctrine, and that leads to proper application of God's word in our lives, and that produces holiness in us. And holiness in us is the magnification of God's holiness, which is his glory. Number four, love hopes all things. Romans 8:24 tells us that we hope for what we do not see, and since we know it's coming, we wait for it patiently. Biblical hope is assurance, not, man, this thing is uncertain and I don't know if it's going to happen. Biblical hope is, I'm waiting for what I know is true. So patience is the product of assured hope. Hope is not desire for what we are unsure of. It's assurance of what we know to be true. So how does that relate to our spiritual gifts? If love motivates your gift, then the Spirit's manifestation of Himself through us is assurance that our gift will produce God's glory and our joy. Love is the reason you look forward to eternal life. That hope that you're sure of, like in Romans 8:24, Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved." He's talking about the redemption of your body from verse 23. So that knowing for sure where I go and what my future holds in eternal life in the presence of God, the only reason I hope in that, I know that, is because of love. Because God has proven His love and therefore proven the assurance of my hope. And finally, number five, love endures all things. Now in Scripture, endurance typically relates to persecution or trials, and in the midst of hardships, we're commanded to endure. And back in 4:12, Paul said, "When persecuted, we endure." And no one expressed that truth more vividly than Jesus Himself, who endured the cross, which included the greatest persecution and the greatest injustice in human history. Now just hold on a second. Think about this for just a moment. The whole world, not America, the whole world right now is protesting, rioting, and looting over the death of one man. Now I understand that it's not just one man. It's a series of injustices that have been performed, and this one man was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. George Floyd was killed by a police officer, and the whole world is in an uproar. Why? Because the man had an unjust death. It was not justice. The way he died was not justice. It was evil. And the whole world sees the injustice and rises up and is throwing a huge fit over that injustice. Now, I don't want to take away from the injustice that was done to George Floyd, but I want to use it as an example. There, Jesus Christ was killed by the Romans and the Jews, and it was the greatest injustice in human history. If ever there was a time in this world when there should be worldwide rioting, looting, protesting, and throwing a fit over injustice, it was this injustice when Jesus, God Himself, was murdered by people and He did nothing wrong. That's the greatest injustice in human history. So if there's ever a time to protest, it was 2,000 years ago. Not saying that protesting now doesn't have its place or that we shouldn't fight for injustices today. We should. But what I'm saying is the world has never seen an injustice like that and never will again. The perfect man dies for all of our sins. That's endurance. And according to Hebrews 12:2, His motivation for enduring that injustice, that pain, that cross, that death, was, quote, "the joy that was set before Him." And that joy, the Father's presence, was His reward, and our reward is to join Him in the Father's presence, and the only reason we get to join Him is because He loves us. And we will never face that same degree of injustice as Jesus did. So how much more, then, should we be willing to endure less for the sake of others? I'm going to give you three things to do. Because this is what we do, right? At the end of sermons, tell me what to do. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Good point. Now tell me what to do. I don't think you guys sit there and go, blah, blah, blah. But maybe sometimes. Maybe after 45 minutes. But I think at the end, everyone's like, all right, I get it. Now give me the application. Tell me what to take and do. Tell me what to do. My whole point today is to do nothing. Stop doing. That's my whole point. Knock it off. Stop trying so hard. Stop doing so much. Doing is the product of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do it. He'll do it. He'll do it through you. You won't have questions about how to do it or where to get it done or what it looks like or what to function or how to use your gift or where to use it or why to use it and what people to use it on and all those things. You won't have to work at that. The Spirit will make it plain and natural and organically express and manifest Himself through you if you do nothing. And I mean nothing, like rest and sit and relax and enjoy the perfection of Jesus Christ that is given to you freely that you did not earn. The grace of God, by the grace of God, you are forgiven and loved, and you get the fullness of God, which you need to fill up on every morning. And yes, I mean morning, not nights, mornings. I used to do my devotions at night. I'd be like halfway through the devotion. I'd be like, man, this would have been good to know about 6 hours ago. So don't wait. Don't wait till nighttime. Do it in the morning. And sit quietly and alone or with your spouse or with your kids or whatever you need to do and just rest in Jesus and trust in Jesus and depend on Jesus and read about Jesus and pray to Jesus and meditate on Jesus' word and just focus on Jesus and make your whole and be filled with Jesus through the Holy Spirit and then go to work or go do your thing or whatever it is you do. And you won't have to try. He will do through you. So my advice to you is do nothing. That's my advice. Just be filled by spending time with God. That's how we enhance our human relationships. The more time I spend with you, the more I get to know you and the better I love you. It's not any different with God. So, do nothing. Do nothing other than just dwelling in God's presence and getting filled with the Spirit. Then watch Him work. Let's pray. Jesus, we trust You. We know You and we love You. You will work. I'm sure of it. I'm confident of it. Whether we get on board or not is to be seen. I trust that You are going to do amazing things through this body called Grace Church. I don't know what amazing things You will do. I might not even see them in my lifetime. But You're going to work. I'm sure of it. We trust You. We depend on You. We ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Manifest Yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.